expect for us that we would be forgiven and we would be justified? Those are the most significant things, but we need to understand that that didn't occur within a vacuum. The light just didn't suddenly switch on to Jesus. But even in his early years, he was aware increasingly of all that was. And surely it's also significant pastorally for children and their fathers in teaching them how they are then to embrace and maximise the spiritual opportunities and the values of the growing years as years where the grace of God may be known and ought to be sought. And that's where our focus will be as we look at this passage. We need to ask ourselves, what were the influences upon Jesus' early childhood? What was the fruit of it? How did it shape his life? And as he was one with us as man, yet without sin, do we not find guidance and encouragement for our own lives as children and parents? During childhood years, all parents look for signs of growth, physical growth, intellectual growth, emotional growth, and we're concerned where the key markers that are identified by the specialists and by the researchers are not quite being met. And we tend to lose sight of the individuality of our children, and you know that the average doesn't necessarily mean that that's the way things always are. And yet we look for those things. And the question that comes to my mind, are we equally looking for the area of spiritual life, spiritual awareness, spiritual growth? That we're not just interested in the physical and the emotional, but also the moral, and particularly underpinning that so that it is real, the question of whether or not they know the Lord Jesus Christ, have come to him. And we pray for them and we encourage them and we bring the word of God to them with that hope in mind, with that encouragement. And when Christians get together, they eagerly discuss such things, such joys, such concerns with reference to their children. And it seems that's what Mary is doing here too. Mary seems to be the source of the information of all that Luke writes, because in verse 51 we read there that in the light of this incident in Jerusalem and in the temple there and the anxiety they expressed and the gracious and gentle rebuke of Jesus against that anxiety, we read there in verse 31 that she kept all these things in her heart. Which is kind of like Luke saying, that's the heart I explored so that I'm able to write these things. So they're not just facts, but they actually are a mother's awareness of what was happening through all of these years. And you know, it's as if Luke is saying, Mary, if there was one word, if there was one reality that strikes you, what would it be and how would you illustrate it? Give me an example. And that would be the word wisdom. We find it there in verse 40. We find it again in verse 52. And it's like the just bookends or hedges around this whole little section of Scripture, this episode of the life of Jesus. It all has to do with wisdom, with its development and then its expression in the life of Jesus in these early childhood years. Jesus, we read, grew and abounded in genuine spiritual wisdom, which was noticed and respected by all who came into contact with him. This wasn't just, you know, parents over-exaggerating what they see and want to honour in their children. Even the religious doctors, the teachers in the temple were staggered by his questions and by his answers to their questions. There was just something about him that their effective testimony communicated to Mary and Joseph was that this child is unusual. He is special. Wisdom is what we see in him. What is this wisdom? In the common usage of the wider world, it's the ability to apply knowledge and understanding with understanding to practical situations. in a way that is both helpful and profitable. That is, we could define it this way, a knowledge-based common sense grounded in experience, your own, or gleaned from others. You observe, you think, and you learn, and you are able to adapt that understanding into similar or totally different situations. It's a knowledge-based common sense grounded in experience. In the Bible, though, whilst it accepts that reality, it says it's actually much more than that. It can be defined this way, a sanctified common sense, a common sense controlled by holy motives, objectives, and directives. Yes, it is knowledge, it is understanding, but at the heart of that coming to knowledge, interpreting what is happening and seeing and applying principles is the reality that it comes from and is controlled by God and His Word. It doesn't discount conscience or experience, whether it's private or community, but it has at its beginning point and its governing reality that God is, and that God has spoken into our situations to help us to look at them correctly and to respond to them in the right way. In other words, the world cannot know true wisdom because it actually excludes God from its experience base, from its knowledge base, let alone Him and His revealed Word as its controlling reality and framework for thinking and interpreting and applying. Or if it countenances God at all, it's not as He reveals Himself in the Bible, but as they want Him or them, as the case may be, in their perversity, as they want Him to be. And as a result, their wisdom is always a deficient wisdom. True wisdom is spiritual as well as logical and practical, the Scripture tells us. It's revealed as well as observed. It has an absolute point of reference in the infinite and infallible God, who has perfect wisdom grounded in righteousness and love, rather than infallible and finite people and their narrow and imperfect understanding, which results in constant change and uncertainty. And we read here concerning Jesus in Luke 2:55 that His wisdom is linked with increasing in favour with God and man. Luke is clearly linking back to our passage that we read in the Old Testament from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 4, where we read there these words, "And so find favour and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Here's a father saying to his son, that's what you need to target for in your life. Learn how to do that. Aim this way, to find favour and high esteem in the sight of God and man. How do we do that? "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Dwell upon God's merciful dealings with you as an imperfect person. Remember His grace, but also remember His truth, His word, what He has revealed. As you do that, you will grow in favour with God and with man. A wise person, then, is one who meets life's issues, its duties, its problems, its dilemmas, its temptations, its choices, its joys, its challenges, with an eye upon God, an awareness that you are in God's holy presence and under His active sovereignty. It's acting with an eye to who He is as holy, just, merciful, who is true and righteous and good in all He's dealing. It's facing life God's way, delighting in His smile, wary of His frown. It is to walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. As we go on to read in verse 7, It's the compilation of all the Christian virtues and the fruit of the Spirit. In essence, true wisdom is practical godliness. And it's this wisdom that Luke is here identifying as the defining characteristic of Jesus' childhood years, indeed, that you would begin to understand his human nature. During those years and flowing out from those years of development. And concerning his wisdom, he says three things. The first one is the reality of wisdom's development. In verse 40, we read, for instance, that Jesus was filled with wisdom. How he must have stood out in contrast to the other children around him in Nazareth and then later in Jerusalem. He stood out amongst the adults. What does Proverbs 22:15 say as a general assessment of childhood and those who have never grown out of that childhood, even though they might have their driver's license, they might even be able to go into great debt by mortgages and buy a house, maybe even to get married and raise their own children? It says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That is a chief characteristic of human nature. This is how sin manifests itself right from the beginning, with a foolishness, not just a naiveness, but a stubborn rebelliousness against God and his word. Only looking at life in a way that helps them to feel good about themselves in the moment, without any moral definition, without any consideration of present, short-term or eternal consequences. But not so with Jesus. He was filled with wisdom. All he said, all he did was marked with wisdom way above his years. It was like a glass filled to the top so that no more water could be added. That's the sense of the word to be filled here. He approached God, man, life perfectly at all times. Jesus was perfectly human and human perfectly. This is humanity as it was meant to be, and by grace will be in all who believe in him. Looking at Jesus in his childhood years, we see on the one hand that this is something we should be striving for. He sets it before us by way of example. But he also points out to us, doesn't he, how far short we fall of it. How much we need this wise one to know that wisdom. And yet, even though it says here that Jesus was filled with wisdom, there's a strange comment that is made there in verse 40, and that is that he became full of wisdom. And in verse 52, it puts it this way: he was increasing in wisdom. How can he be full and yet become? How can he be full and yet increase? The Scottish divine David Brown is helpful here when he writes in this way: filled with wisdom, yet a fullness ever enlarging with his capacity to receive it. Filled with wisdom, yet a fullness ever enlarging with his capacity to receive it. And he illustrates it in this way. Think of a series of golden goblets, all of a different size, and put them in a line in a series of volume capacity and fill each one. Now, when you are at this goblet, the small goblet, you are full. And that's a description of his life at that point in his life. But Jesus in his human nature continues to grow through his childhood years. So his mental capacity increases. And with it, other aspects of what it means to be a person. It's what we've all gone through. We need to understand that in Jesus' humanity, that's what he went through too. So at age one, he would have had a mental capacity and ability commensurate with that. And he was full of wisdom. But move on to goblet two, and now you're at age two. Or at age three, five, six, seven, ten, up to 12. In each of these, his wisdom is full for that age, and yet it is progressing. It is developing. That's what teachers want, isn't it, Andrew, with the kids at school? You, as they transition from year to year, you may be teaching the same subjects, but you're expanding and you're developing the aspect of it because you believe that their mental capacity is more able to cope with it, and you push them, and they're content to sit back. I don't need to do it. Yes, you do. Well, think of it in terms of wisdom. The wisdom of Jesus was full. He was full of wisdom, and yet he was progressing in that wisdom. He had to learn, and as to his humanity, there were things for a while he didn't know, as one who was subject to the law of human growth and development. But at every stage of life, he saw the application of God's presence and God's word at that point of life, beyond anyone else who ever lived or will live at that point in their life. He knows, as a result, as we think of this glorious reality of our Saviour and identify ourselves in this whole idea of growth, we see that here is the infant, the child, the youth, the man, Jesus, who knows our hearts at that time. Sometimes Jesus is presented as only relevant to a child. Well, he is relevant to a child. He loves children. You know, when the disciples pushed him away, no, he understood the place of children, the need of children. And sometimes he's also presented as only relevant to adults. Now, wherever you are in life, he understands what the need of wisdom is in that situation, because he had to come to terms with it. He had to study God's word. He had to memorize scripture. He had to think it through. He had to, according to what was true of him as a man. And what that means surely is that he's exactly suited to be our friend, because he knows whatever the situation of our life is, he knows how to bring wisdom into that situation, that period of your life. He is our perfect prophet, as well as priest and king, able to help us and to relate to us meaningfully and in real ways, in God's ways. So if you ever think there is no one who understands or that there's no one who can truly help, understand from the childhood of Jesus, here is one who can and who does. See also the encouragement to persevere in acquiring this wisdom. Indeed, be content with the fact that we need to grow in wisdom, that the new challenges are actually designed by God to help us to grow into the next stage of our own spiritual life. It's part of his sanctification process. Don't expect it to all come all at once. Don't be frustrated and angry. Why can't I think? Why can't I know what to say in this situation? Well, God says, that's why I gave you the Bible. Now go and study it. Go and wrestle with the Spirit. Be like Jacob at Peniel and wrestle with God and look for the blessing in the Word, the wisdom that you need. Not spoon-feeding you all your life. You want maturity. Maturity comes with endeavour. That's why he sends trials and troubles, questions and pressures into our lives. It brings strength. It brings understanding as we wrestle not only with the situation and the pressure point, but with God and his word, and try to learn what he's saying to us in this and how we may speak. And then surely the height of wisdom is to keep thinking about that and learning about it. So if you come into a similar situation, you know how to respond. You're able to help and guide someone else. So Paul says, if a brother is in sin, let the spiritually wise among you go. The mature, the ones who have been through the mill and have learned the wisdom of God, to then apply it now, not only in their lives, but to the help and aid of a brother in sin. And of course, that's true to other areas as well. So progress in wisdom. The second thing we see here that is encouraging to us, I believe, as well as instructive, is the context of that development of wisdom. For Luke notes the influences that surrounded and impacted Jesus, which acted as a context for that development in him. The first one, quite simply and quite clearly, is that of his heavenly Father's continued interaction with him. For what do we read in verse 40? That the grace of the Lord was with him, was upon him. The Father, in sending the Son into the world, didn't then sit back and say, well, let's see how my Son goes. He kept in touch. He interacted with him, supported him. Such was the relationship between the Father and Son. It wasn't terminated. And when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Understand that through all the 30-odd years prior to that, Jesus knew the intimacy of his Father's engagement and encouragement with him. And that's what we see here even now. Jesus was able to grow. He was able to respond to the pressures in a God-honoring way because the Father was walking closely with him. The grace of God was upon him. And with the result in verse 52 that he increased in favor with God. Again, testifying to the reality of a vital relationship. You grow in favor with someone else only if you're in connection with them, if they're observing, if they're interested in you, if they're relating to you. And that again is a testimony, isn't it, to the effectiveness of God's relationship with his Son. So that's a vital characteristic, a vital context for spiritual growth. If you want to grow in wisdom, don't just read the book. Talk to the author. Wrestle with him. Ask him to guide you into his word, to give you that grace that you need, that you might become the child, the man, the woman that he is calling you to be. But secondly, we see there is the reality of the parents that God gave him. God didn't just bring anybody and say, oh yeah, you'll do. No, he specifically trusted his Son into the care of Joseph and Mary. And you can't read the birth records of Joseph and Mary without being hit again and again with their personal godliness. Their spiritual desire for God, a zeal for his kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah. They were concerned. Joseph was concerned to be morally pure, and he wanted a marriage that was obviously morally pure as well, and would sacrifice his sense of love for the sake of that. He put God first over the passions of his heart for Mary. Now, by God's grace, he didn't have to do that, and God explains that. And doesn't that just magnify yet again the sort of man that Joseph is? What man amongst us here would listen to our bride-to-be and say, this is what's happened, and think, okay, God's in this. Let's rejoice together and go forward. And we would have a few late nights, I think, wrestling with it and discussing and arguing. Let's be honest. It's a display of the spiritual temperature of Joseph, as indeed it is of Mary, as she offered herself to the Lord in response to the angelic witness, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. I'm at his will to do what he wants, no matter how crazy it seems to me. Their great and consuming desire was the advance of God's purposes of grace revealed there in the Garden of Eden. And though they were humble people in the eyes of the world, God entrusted his Son to them, for he had prepared them by grace for that role, for that work. And it was obvious in how they responded to it. But then read here also, you know, that they went up to the Passover every year. This is the 12th year. He's age 12 now. And there's a reason why Jewish boys would go at the age of 12. For at the age of 13, they would do what is now called the bar mitzvah. They become sons of the law. They would take up the responsibilities of covenant life. They had been brought into the covenant and received the sign and the seal of covenant and circumcision as infants. And now it was time for them to stand and to grasp that which was signified. Do they really believe this? Will they testify to God's grace and take up the responsibility of covenant life to be a man of faith? And if young men were, these boys were earnest, they wouldn't just come on the 13th year, they would come a year ahead on their 12th year and engage to see what it meant. And godly parents would encourage them. But what you see in these parents is that they were doing this every year. The other thing we need to understand from the Old Testament is that this requirement is one of the festivals that there were three festivals where Israelite men were required to go each year. This was one of them. The women weren't, and they usually didn't. But Mary and Joseph with Jesus each year, we read, went up to the temple for the Passover, celebrated the Passover, the feast of God's great redemptive deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And they knew that the child that they were taking into the temple to partake of this feast with family and friends in Jerusalem was the one who would fulfill that. It would be realized in him. He was the Passover lamb. This is the context in which Jesus spent his days. It was a godly, spiritual context of parents who were aspirating for the redemptive work of that God had promised that would be through this one. Remember, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So there is their example, but there is also their encouragement in all of this. Oh, what does that say to parents? Doesn't it challenge us who are parents? Are our children equally blessed by having a spiritual home where the Word of God is known and loved, where the people of God come together, where they cherish those seasons, those festivals of grace, such as the Lord's Day is? It's to be the market day of the soul, a delight to gather with God's people in his worship, remembering the one who has opened up the way for us to come into the presence of God as a forgiven people, as the adopted children of God. Do we not see that parents not only have a responsibility to raise our children in that context, to pray for our children, to teach our children, to speak well of the grace of God and the importance of it, and to remind them during the Lord's Supper that this is what it's all about. And you remember, you were baptized. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. But what it is telling you is that the promise that we believed in, if you believe in it, God will be faithful to that promise to you as well. You need to improve your baptism just like Jesus had to improve his circumcision. And you need to seek God and to rest by faith in God's accepted path of mercy. And if Jesus needed to do that, how much more do you, as a child, as a son, as a daughter who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not pray for our children to that end? Do we not speak to them? Do we not surround them with evidences of the power of the gospel in our own life? And instead of criticizing the church, we actually exalt the people of God in the midst of our children. And where criticisms maybe genuinely need to express, we do it in the courts of the church. We do it in the appropriate gatherings of the Lord's people, not to denigrate the church, but because we actually love the church, because it is the bride of Christ, because it is our home. And in all this, encouraging our children to personal faith and commitment to take up all that their baptism signified and sealed. They need to see the facts concerning Christ, and above all, the call of Christ in the gospel before them. That's the context that Jesus was raised in, and which parents need to think of in terms of their children. And if you have known that, oh, will you not shout praise? Don't just thank God, you know, God for your father today because he, you know, sent you to the right school or was patient with you. You know, yeah, he sacrificed in lots of different ways, was there at the soccer match, was there at the theatre, watching you do this stuff that, you know, you look back on and think, boy, he was patient. Yeah, look, these are important and great things. But can you thank God and thank him for the spiritual things that he set before you? The patience in disciplining you, not according to passion or the pressure of society or the traditions of the family, but according to the word of God and explaining the grace of God within the context of that discipline. We're going to come back to this passage next time. Ben's going to take the seminar next week, and then we'll come back to this passage. There's so much more to think about here, but just briefly, can we not also see the impact of wisdom's development in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we not impacted by what we see concerning Jesus ourselves? Doesn't Jesus here as a child growing in wisdom and in favour before God and men, doesn't he make himself attractive to us? You know, we struggle for wisdom, yet here in Jesus is the wise one. Wisdom in the full. We see in him the wisdom that we all need, suited to all ages and to all peoples. Will we not honour Jesus? Not only as our Saviour, but as our teacher. Not only as our friend, but as the one who speaks wisely, rightly, patiently into our lives. For those who do not know Jesus as their regular companion, please be encouraged to look again, to read the scriptures, read the record of his life, listen to him. Is this not a reality here that is not found in even the best of people in the world? A wisdom that excels all the wisdom of the world. Be encouraged to look to him, to learn from him. But also see here that he is our example. To those who are younger, to see that you're never too young to pursue heaven and heavenly wisdom. To those who are older, don't stop. Don't stop growing. No matter what you have gleaned and learned and experienced from God, don't stop. He has more to teach you. We know that because you're still here. He's got more for you to do. We know that because you're still here. And how are you going to do that unless you're walking closely with God and learning from his word and persevering in that, even in the face of the difficulties and pressures? Don't rest at the level of grace that you know in the pursuit and development of wisdom. Rest in Christ. And desire to be more like him so that you'd be more useful for him and be a blessing to the church and to the world alike. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the life and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that he wrought, but also as he sets before us the reality of the life of the saved. And here we see a little bit more of what it means to become like Christ. To be truly a disciple of Jesus, to identify ourselves with him, to want to walk in his footsteps, to walk alongside of him, to be like him. We do thank you for the spiritual influences that our fathers and our mothers too have, and grandparents and others who have been used of you to bring us to yourself and to strengthen us along that journey of faith. We thank you that this wisdom, though it is an alien wisdom to the world, is not an alien wisdom to your people. that your Spirit resides within us and he's the one who will take your truth to sanctify us. Help us indeed, O Heavenly Father, to walk in the fear of the Lord and realise that even as we do so, we earn no merit before you, because even this is the gift that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest in him, and that is true wisdom we see. In his name we praise you. Amen.